Okay, good morning. First of all, I'd just like to make an apology. Every now and then I will try to suppress a cough. It's been sort of niggling me for about 3.5 ages and hasn't gone away yet, and probably that blower heater behind won't help. We're continuing on with Ephesians, and we're looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 at the moment. And remember last time, we missed out last week, the week before, Steve was speaking to us, and one of the things that he talked about was how we dealt with anger. And so I said to him afterwards, I said, oh, as you were speaking, I was reminded of a couple of ancient Roman historians slash philosophers went by the name of Pliny, a father and a son, referred to as the elder and the younger. I can't remember which one of them. One of them said, anger is momentary insanity, control it or it will control you. So we are continuing on now with how to do life in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just start with prayer. Father God, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the stimulating and encouraging and sometimes difficult things that it instructs us to do. We ask, Lord, that you help us to understand and to be encouraged by your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start off with a statement. Verse 1. Be imitators of God. Really? It sounds like one of those old TUI beer adverts. Be imitators of God. Yeah, right. Can anybody recommend to me a decent surveyor? I need to map out the boundaries of a new creation. I'm going to have a shot at imitating God. Then we're told in Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now this statement at least infers that we should have the ability to imitate God. Then we have this command that Christians are required to imitate God. I mean, what exactly are we expected to achieve here? We're just so far apart, God and us. How on earth can we do this? Well, we're told that God has attributes. God has characteristics. So we thought, okay, well, let's pursue some of those and see if we can imitate God. So God's unchangeable. Well, looking around this room, that's a clear fail. God is spirit and we're spirit. But really not quite on the same plane, are we? So that's not working. God is light. We'll talk a bit about that later. God is eternal. We think, yes, as a Christian I have eternal life. So I'm the same as God. But then we had a beginning, and God has no beginning. He's eternal either way, so we're not doing too well there either. What about all-knowing? Well, some people think they are, but we know they're not. All-powerful? Not likely. Omnipresent. Now, if you're a young parent and you're a Christian and you say, we are meant to take on the family likeness as Christians, I think you would think that, at least as a young parent, semi-omnipresence would be a good idea. But we don't achieve that there. So we're not doing too well so far. Then I was reminded of Micah chapter 6, verse 8, a well-known verse. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. So then we've got some things there. God is just. We can do justice. God is love and mercy. We can do that stuff. Okay, so God is just, love, mercy. What about truth? We can do truth. Yeah, grace, if we're pushed. Righteousness and holiness. Well, the New Testament and the Old Testament both requires that of us. Ephesians 4:24, just a reminder back to that previous chapter. It says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So when we accept the eternal salvation that Jesus offers, we also receive the Holy Spirit working within our spirit, our eternal destiny has done a 180. And we are enabled to imitate the how-to-do life values demonstrated and taught by Jesus. So when it says imitate God, we're not talking about God the Father, we're talking about imitate Jesus. He showed us how to do it. So a bit of context for chapter 5, verse 1a. We just remind you that chapters are not inspired divisions in Scripture. They don't have logical textual divisions at all. They're pretty random. So, Ephesians 4:32, running into the next verse. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Be imitators of God. Attributes to imitate there. We can add kind, compassionate, and forgiving. And then if you remember the first part of Ephesians 4, the first three verses, we got something very similar in Colossians 3:12 to 17, which says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. That's Greek, that's the agape love, that's a life of love, affection. See, imitators try to copy, and they don't always achieve the standard of the original. I remember as a young lad, the section next door to our family home was getting a new house built on it. And so that was back in the day when the suburb was filled with boomers. And all us little lads decided that we'd help because there was a good community spirit around the neighbourhood in those days. And so the guy next door belonged to the Zingaree Rugby Club, and he had a lot of his rugby mates helping to come and pour all the new concrete into the boxing. And these little lads in the neighbourhood lined up with their little wheelbarrows because they were going to help. They were going to do what the big guys did. And so they did. And now thinking back, those guys were very patient because concrete doesn't stay nice and able to be poured for a long time. And so they carefully poured half a shovel full into these little barrows, and these little barrows got trundled along the walkways. It was a bit undignified. The big guys didn't let us tip them in like you meant to. They just picked it up like a bucket, went poof, like that, and put the barrow down. No respect at all. But these little guys were trying to imitate the big guys. We're learning by observing and then trying our best to do it. Imitators are followers. Jesus said, follow me. Follow my example. Learn from me and make what you have learned part of who you are. Go out there and do it. As the saying goes, walk the walk and talk the talk. 5 verse 2. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you can add to your list sacrificial love. Put others first, even when it's a bit difficult and a bit hard. There's actually one word I'd like to change there. Actually, not even one word, one letter. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us refers back to that historical event 2,000 years ago. The whole verse is history. If we change the word loved to loves, we're still referring to the historical event, but it's no longer God, Christ loved us back then. If we read it this way, live a life of love just as Christ loves us and gave himself for us, that means that it's not just historical, it's now and it's off into eternity as well. Jesus loves us and he unceasingly puts up with our failures. So the least we can do is to love and put up with, if necessary, the failures of other folk who are so much like ourselves. We need to be imitators of Jesus. And having considered how we should live in chapter 4, and continuing in through 5, verses 3 through 7 makes a few points of how not to live. In the Bible, there's this requirement to imitate Jesus. It extends past the individual and past the congregational level all the way up to the national level. For example, Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose Lord is the Lord." Proverbs 14, verse 34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Better get used to the buttons on this thing, it's very touchy. Okay, and the other one is First Samuel 2, verse 30. "Those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained." How are we getting on as a nation? Are we still a blessed nation? Is New Zealand's Lord the Lord? Are we still a righteous nation? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is disgraced on any people. Do we still honour God? I was listening to National Program when I was in bed last night after midnight, and the announcer just read through the list of things that were going to be on for the next few hours, and she said at 4 o'clock in the morning there's going to be hymns for Sunday morning. And somebody, every now and then she reads the texts of people reading in, and a guy texted in and said, "I wish you wouldn't read out that Christian stuff." And so she just says back, "Well, see," she says, "lighten up, I'm just reading the program to you." But there was the guy who objected just the fact that was being announced that a Christian hymn program was coming up. So, you know, where are we as a nation? Imitating Jesus leads to a successful, well-performed life, all the way up to the performance of a nation. So a nation that's losing its moral compass is at best delusional if they think they're going to fix many of New Zealand's issues with legislation when it's primarily a spiritual issue. A 180 degree turn around comes with the manufacturer's guarantee, and history confirms this to be true. Verse 4 continues on and tells us, "No obscenities, no foolish talk, and no coarse joking." When I read that, I was reminded of a story from many years ago when the post office was responsible for the telephone lines, where Lindsay cut his teeth on the lines trucks. Remember the big Bedfords trundling around? So this thing here was a lady was taking a linesman to court for obscene language in public. And so there was one exhibit at the court case, which was this big spanner. It says it's 15 inches long, just in case that was of any interest, how long the spanner is. It's big, it's hard, and it's heavy, and it's got a fair bit of impact. Wake up, Dave. Right. So it's got this issue. So the judge said to the accused, he says, what happened? Give me your account of why you're here. And you've got to remember that these were the days before you were required to wear a hard hat while sitting on the couch watching Netflix. Okay? Remember that spanner? So this guy said, well, George was up the pole bolting on a cross tree, and I was just walking past the bottom of the ladder when he dropped this spanner. Hit me on the head, split the skin, blood down the side, slightly concussed. Bounced off my collarbone, cracked it, arm in a sling, bounced off the ladder, hit my ankle, walking kind of funny. And so the judge says, so what did you say? And he says, I say, George, in future you should really be more careful when locating a tool into your belt. There's a good chap. So in verse 8, we're going to look at what it means to be in the light, a new creation, and qualifying for a new old title. How are we going to get that from verse 8? Well, first of all, let's look at the first part of it. it says, you were once darkness. So I've got that word once there. That means no longer. What does this verse not say? It does not say you were like darkness. It does not say you were in darkness. This is not primarily a metaphorical statement. And you'll say, well, of course it is. Every time we see light and darkness, we always know it's a metaphorical thing in the Bible. It's not real. Well, sure, you can take this as a metaphorical statement. No argument. But with what I've found out in recent times, maybe we should look at this also as it actually means what it says. You were once darkness refers first of all back to Ephesians 2 verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. There's an ancient Jewish commentary that says the wicked, even in their lifetime, were called dead. That is, you already belong to the spiritual realm of the dead because you are without God and without hope. You're like one of those old TV films where somebody's been on death row for a few years and then one day they come in and they shackle his ankles up and they put handcuffs on him and they walk him down to the execution chamber and the warden yells out, "Dead man walking!" Reminded me of a Russian joke that I heard just recently. You can imagine a high-rise building and there's an observer about three stories from the top just looking out the window. And as he looks out the window, this body hurtles down past him. So he opens the window and he looks out and he calls down, "Are you all right?" And the reply comes back, "I'm okay at the moment, thanks." It's very much like people out there now who are on a trip to a spiritually final and not good spiritual destiny. They're all right now, thanks. But they're heading at terminal velocity to a very nasty end. There's an aspect to this darkness issue that has not been recognised until some very ancient historical records and modern science have come together. And to grasp the issue here of Ephesians 5:8, we need to go a long way back into early history. And I point out this early history has always been accepted by ancient Jewish teachings and also by the early church. Now, in the last probably 2 years or more, I've been periodically going back and doing studies and finding out and watching documentaries on the Dead Sea Scrolls, amongst other things. And I found out this along the way, that in the Old Testament, there are 13 books referred to as confirmation of the truth of a statement of the writer of that book. So the Holy Spirit has allowed these books to be incorporated by saying, it says so in this book as confirmation of what the prophet is saying. So these books are obviously accepted even by God as historically accurate records. Otherwise, if you'd put a book in there as confirmation of the truth of inspired scripture, and those books turned out to be not true, what does that say about the inspired scripture? So 13 books have been used to confirm something in scripture. Then you go through to the New Testament, and Jesus quotes or paraphrases the book of Enoch 12 times. Although we don't include the book of Enoch, which is mainly history filling in a lot of gaps that the scripture doesn't tell us about. Scripture tells some things in a little detail, and this fills out in big detail. The Ethiopian church has actually recognized that in part of their canon of scripture for the last 2,000 years. And then Peter and Jude quote Enoch word for word with information not found anywhere else in our Bible. So listen up with interest as we continue on with this thought of darkness. So we know that God is a being of light. We are reminded of the Shekinah glory, which was above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And then I'd just like to read you something that's a little bit unusual. You can look further up on it when we leave here. But Luke 9:29-32. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as flashing lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. It says later on in that description of that event that they went away somewhat freaked out and didn't talk to anybody about it. Then we have celestial beings. They're often referred to as beings of light, so much so that the ordinary person like us that they appear before gets scared spitless, and they got to say, hey, stand up, don't worship me, worship God like I do. And then we are told in these ancient writings that first man in God's likeness were also beings of light, but not like the celestial beings. We are reminded of Adam in Genesis 2, verse 7. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, an eternal spirit. A significant detail that's not given to any other creature on earth. God's spirit, something of God's essence, was poured into mankind. It makes us different. So let's fast forward now, push the fast forward button to Moses. Remember, Moses came down off the mountain after having had that experience with God, and he was glowing, and it freaked everybody out, and he had to cover himself up until it wore off. But if you were to read through that event, it was not just a one-off. Exodus 34 tells us that every time Moses went into the Holy of Holies in front of the Shekinah glory of God's presence, any time he came out, once again, he had to cover himself up until that wore off. That's a weird thing. So nobody's ever told me how that happened. Has anybody told you why that happened? They said, just cause he was in God's presence. Well, is that a suitable explanation? Well, it's the light of God's presence. Well, obviously sunlight doesn't make us glow like that. Well, if you're out too long, it sort of makes you glow. It's called sunburn. But obviously the light and the holiness of God's presence is different from sunlight. It's a bit like chalk and cheese are the same. They've both got a calcium base, but not quite the same if you put chalk in the sandwich. So being in God's presence and God's light is somewhat different from being in sunlight, obviously. So what they've found out, well, actually a few decades ago now, that our DNA, right through our whole DNA, is what's called biophotons. They have a couple of other names too, but it means the same thing. Biophotons best describes what they do. They're like tiny little electrical capacitors that get charged up, and with suitable scientific measuring equipment, if you go into a dark room inside a dark room, and use the stuff and says, yes, there is some light coming off our DNA. You say, light doesn't come off our DNA. Have you ever been to a glowworm cave? Stuff lights up. Live things can light up. You have jellyfish. Some jellyfish glow in the dark. A few years ago, scientists spliced out a little bit of jellyfish DNA, put it into a pig, and they made pigs that glow in the dark. So, okay, stuff can glow in the dark. So we have this thing. What happened when Moses was in the Holy of Holies or came off the mountains? The thought there is that the biophotons, which are like a capacitor, so they don't have power of themselves, maybe they've put into our DNA as a response to the holiness of God, being in God's presence. So God's presence charged up the biophotons in Moses' DNA like sunlight didn't. So if you went up and had that same experience before God, you would light up too, because your body is no different from Moses' body. So when Adam and Eve broke the one rule that God required them to obey, there was an immediate break in communion with God. That communion was destroyed. they were no longer in perfection. The ancient Hebrew history states that the immediate evidence of this broken communion with God was that Adam and Eve were no longer beings of light. Their bodies were now dark. They no longer carried the outward likeness of God that they displayed only moments before. So the permanent opposite, really, of Moses' temporary biophotons being stimulated. And at that point, we know that they were expelled from the garden. And just a light a little aside here, we're told that cherubim, that is plural, a cherub is one, cherubim is plural, with weapon technology from heaven, guarded the way to the tree of life. Now, the weird way my brain's wired tells me something about what the Garden of Eden looked like in terms of its geography. Let's say it was a big geographical basin, say 50 kilometres across, surrounded by steep mountains, because it says that the cherubim guarded the way. It didn't say they just guarded the tree of life. It sounds like there was only one way in or out of the garden. They guarded the way to the tree of life. So let's say it was a big amphitheatre with steep mountains all around, a river poured down to a big waterfall, went through the garden and went out the gorge at the other end, which is the way in and out of the Garden of Eden. Presumably they did that for the next 2,000 years until the flood. And if you've ever seen diagrams and paintings and things of the Ark of the Covenant, they don't have cherubs on them. They have beings that look like us with wings. Those beings don't exist. Your Christmas cards are wrong. Those are angels, or also referred to as messengers, or in Daniel as the watchers. They are the people that, the beings that appear from us just like us. They always look like young men, whether in their glorious form or just like one of us. Then there are seraphim, which look like something out of a weird science fiction thing, and also cherubs. The cherubs, best describe them, they would look like a sphinx with wings. That's what a cherub looks like. So, that slight aside there, get back on track. Well, I guess there's one thing as a parent. If you've got these cherubim guarding for the next 2,000 years, they'd probably tell their children, if they lived anywhere within a week's journey of Eden, don't go near the forbidden zone. The cherubim will get you. It's probably the threat if they're talking when they should be asleep. So, there's an interesting point in that Adam is always referred to as a son of God and all his descendants as sons of Adam. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture? Adam is a son of God and all his descendants are sons of Adam. So Adam was created directly by God, as are all the other various types and orders of celestial beings. So in the Bible, and accepted accurate historically ancient writings, the title Sons of God is always about celestial beings. This is because they were not born as we are, but are a direct creation of God. And you say, well, but what about us? Well, wait a minute, we'll get there. So if you're familiar with the Genesis 6 incursion, for example, that clearly indicates this action to be of the fallen ones, the fallen angelic beings, the sons of God, and their leader, the adversary, took us into darkness. And I've had people sometimes say to me, if they don't understand this issue of the Nephilim who were on the earth in those days before the flood and also after the flood, and people can sometimes say to you, well, how come there's these two gods? In the Old Testament there's this God of genocide, and in this New Testament there's this God of love. So unless you understand the incursion of the fallen ones, then you've got no explanation for that question. The only sons of God up until the resurrection and Pentecost were the celestial orders, both sides, plus Adam and Eve. And not only is this interpretation accepted by the early church, it was also accepted and always taught by the ancient Jewish sources. That's both these things, about beings of light, Adam and Eve being beings of light, and also about the sons of God. Well, that was all up until Augustine, who treated biblical interpretation the same way as a lot of Greek literature, which he just allegorized into extinction and simply and unequivocally denied it. Personally, I've never really understood why Augustine, sometimes named, sort of lives on in anything other than theological infamy, but that's just my opinion. So anyway, Adam and Eve lost their special relationship with God. So let's be clear here at this point that the ancient Jewish history claims they were not embarrassed because they were naked. Okay? They were not embarrassed because they were naked. Okay, sure, they needed clothes. And maybe if your biophotons are continually up and functioning because God walked with them in the cool of the evening every day. So it really didn't give time for that biophotons to lose their energy because it was a daily occurrence. They weren't embarrassed because they were naked. So look at it this way. If a husband and wife, a perfect 10 out of 10 man and a perfect 10 out of 10 woman, husband and wife, were embarrassed to be naked in front of each other, that's the stone-cold end of the short experiment for the human race. There are no kids coming out of that one. We're embarrassed. No. They were shocked because their bodies had gone dark. They were no longer beings of light, no longer clothed in light. Their biophotons no longer absorbed energy from God's presence, from the closeness of unimpeded communion. So Paul, the academic theologian, will have known the historical teaching of this very well. And he applies it here in chapter 5, verse 8. So if we amplify that out a little bit, it goes something like this. All sons and daughters of Adam were once dark. It's another way of saying all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And I hope this gives us some further appreciation of the power and the glory that Jesus put aside so that he could come amongst us. He had to live here in a dark body. He had to look like any other loser on the planet that has lost its original perfection. So we need to realize that we're not living in reality. You say, this is my experience, it is reality. No, it's not. This is not how God intended it to be. If you had a guy looking at a radar screen and had a line along it that represented eternity, okay, and he's just sitting there, a pretty boring job, really. But while he blinked, there was just a little glitch. So you go, oh, did I notice something or not? That little glitch was what we call reality. And God is going to return the world and everything to how it should be and return it to reality. But this is what we're living in, is outside reality, outside God's original intention for the planet. So we go back to that question I read before of Jesus' transfiguration. What was that about at that point in time? First of all, he was not in his resurrection body. He was in his Adamic body, just like ours. So was it a demonstration of how we, as in first man, used to be, and how we will be again? Was it some sort of encouragement for us to look ahead to what we will be like in eternity? Was it some sort of encouragement or some sort of insight boost for the disciples that were with him? Was it an example of very close to God because this happened while he was praying? If you read through that article, that section on it, it also is a very close parallel to what happened at Jesus' baptism. Read through it. It's interesting. Maybe over the cup of coffee you'd like to maybe discuss what was the transfiguration about at that point in Jesus' ministry. You'll notice that in his resurrection body, he didn't look like that, but he did walk through walls. So, here we have a turnaround. You are now light in the Lord. Live as children of light. The second part of verse 8. You are now light in the Lord. Live as children of light. First of all, children are a long way from maturity. So there's an expectation here that we're not going to make it straight away. You could read the verse like this. Now you are light, live as children of light. I always think that little in the Lord should be in brackets. Now you are light in the Lord, live as children of light. When a person accepts the salvation offer, spiritual rebirth then qualifies that person for the title son or daughter of God. Here and now we're not yet in our glorified body, but we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing all that great stuff in the future. We're told that in the future, we who belong to Jesus and our eternal bodies will shine like the sun. And because that guarantee is 100% reliable, we are already counted as verse 8b, now you are light. How are we light? Because you are now in the Lord. It's what theologians refer to as positional sanctification. Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect, it's done, has made perfect those who are being made holy. The broken communion of Eden has been restored. Therefore, we are required to live who we are now, not who we were. Be the person that God designed you to be. Live as children of light. That is, live in common union with God. See, here's the thing. We are literally a new creation, the work of the Trinity. Because we are a new creation, as Adam was a new creation and was called Son of God, because we are a new creation, we now qualify to bear the title sons or daughters of God. To be living in the light means to be living in common union with God. Therefore, we should imitate Jesus. On one hand, Jesus has qualified us, but we talked about that in a moment ago, positional sanctification. On the other hand, we know that we are work in progress. So go back to Hebrews 10:14 again. It talks about being made holy. That's referred to as experiential sanctification. We are work in progress. Not all issues are gone with the flick of a switch. And we still live in a dark world. Sometimes it's difficult to navigate our way through. And we don't navigate our way through unless we do it with the Word of God. There's a wonderful verse that says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's reminded my dad in World War II. He was in the American Air Force and they were little coral atolls that they were on, and they'd often have to fly long bombing missions away over water all the way and water all the way back. No GPS at that stage. They sometimes flew in on a navigational radar beacon, but it was very easy to get lost coming back in the dark to a little coral atoll in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And so what they used to do, if there was enough air superiority around, was they get a big searchlight on each corner of the airstrip and it would just stick straight up into the air. So for when you think you're flying at maybe 15 or 20,000 feet, searchlights sticking up in the air were like a beacon out there and they'd fly in on these beacons. Dad said it was quite interesting because at the end of the next morning there'd be all around these big searchlights, it would just be stacks of big, huge tropical moths that were attracted to the light and then burnt out of the sky, and you just crunch, crunch, crunched all the way around it. But the thing about these beacons of light is that they guided them home. They guided them home. And that's what God's Word does. It guides us home. But there is a downside. if you've got some enemy night fighters around, they know while aircraft are coming on finals with engines throttled back, flaps down, undercarriage down, they're at their most vulnerable. So we've got to be careful when we're at our spiritually most vulnerable that we don't get shot down. Spiritually, we're in a fight that is far greater and more deceptive than we realise. In Matthew 24, I think it was, Jesus' disciple says, "Can you tell us, Lord, what are the signs of the times and the end of the age?" And when I've heard as a young man people preaching on this, they always talk about earthquakes and wars and rumours of wars. They hardly ever mention what Jesus mentioned a lot more often than the earthquakes and rumours of wars, and it was deception. Deception, deception, deception. Deception sucks us in. Why does this? It's meant to suck you in because it will give you a whole lot of stuff that you know to be true. And then they seed in the lie with that. And you swallow the lie with the truth. So, spiritually, we are in a fight that is greater than we realize. And the greatest thing we need to be careful of is deception. See, other people are not the issue. They're just the puppets for the forces of darkness. And in a few weeks' time, somebody's going to read this verse to you, and you will have studied it for the week previously. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly realms, the fallen sons of God. Live as children of light. And as you proudly and honourably bear the title, Son or Daughter of God. Imitate Jesus. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus also forgave you. Therefore be imitators of Jesus as dearly loved children of God our Father, and live a life of love, just as Christ loves us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now you are light in the Lord, imitate Jesus and live as children of light, the people of the restored communion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the anchor it is to our souls. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that through your action on Calvary, you open the way that we can been able to return to communion with you. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you help us and empower us to imitate Jesus as we walk the walk and talk the talk. In the name of Jesus, amen.